Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call in if you have questions you'd like to ask over the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you want to bring up over the air some point of disagreement you have with the host, we'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is going to do you no good if you use it right now because our lines are full. But I will give you the number you should have ready if you want to call in, because later, within minutes, there will probably be lines opening up, and you can call later in the program and possibly get through. So the number to call will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have one announcement to make, and that is that this Saturday night in Southern California, in Orange County, in Buena Park, we are doing a meeting that we have once a month. Each month we go through briefly a successive book of the Bible. We've come to the end of the Old Testament this week. We'll be doing Malachi Saturday night. You're welcome to join us if you're in the area. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll see where when this meeting is this Saturday night in Buena Park, and we'll be talking about the book of Malachi, a wonderful book. Okay, let's talk to Peter from the UK. Hi, Peter. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is about Jonah. I was at a Bible study, and one of the brothers was asking why God went to such great lengths to get Jonah to, you know, preach to the Ninevites to repent. And I was pretty stumped at that question because I said that God was using Jonah as an example. It was not something you can use as a principle to say that, you know, God will give you several chances if you don't want to do his will. But I wanted to call to ask what your thoughts are on that question.
Right. Well, for those who don't know the story well, God told Jonah, who was a prophet in Israel, to go to Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Assyrian Empire was like the Soviet Union was back when I was young. It's what Russia was. Russia was, you know, swallowing up territory in Eastern Europe and bringing it under this union. And Assyria was doing the same kind of thing in the Middle East. And lots of smaller countries were being conquered and absorbed into the Assyrian Empire. And most little countries didn't want to do so. They wanted their independence, and Israel among them. But Assyria was a tremendous threat to Israel, as well as all the other countries in the region. But God told Jonah to go to the capital of Assyria and preach that their wickedness was so great that God was going to destroy them within 40 days. Now, Jonah knew, and we read this in the final chapter, that these people might repent. And if they did repent, God would not destroy them. God would, I mean, Jonah had inside information now that Assyria was like 40 days away from its own destruction. And that would have pleased him well. That would have pleased everybody in the region well, especially his own country who were threatened by Assyria. Oh, it would be great if Nineveh fell within 40 days. And so instead of going to warn them, Jonah wanted to make sure they didn't get warned, and so he took ship the opposite direction, tried to get across the Mediterranean, probably on the way to Spain, and the storm at sea eventually had him thrown overboard, and then, the whale that swallowed him carried him back to the western shore of the Mediterranean and vomited him out. And now that he is back, probably in Israel again, where he started out, God's word came to him against it. Now do what I said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah this time didn't want to repeat that experience, so he obeyed. He went to Nineveh. He preached 40 days, and Nineveh will perish. And then the people actually did repent, from the king all the way down to everybody. And so Nineveh didn't get destroyed within 40 days. They were destroyed 100 years later or so, but that was a later generation that turned back to their evil ways. But the repentance of the city spared the city, and that didn't please Jonah because he wanted them to perish. But he was under duress. He didn't want to go into another whale you know, and so he did what God said, and God saved him. Now, you're saying, why did God go to such great lengths to get Jonah to go? Well, I think in the northern kingdom of Israel, there weren't many godly people around. Jonah was a prophet, and as such, he kind of stood out like a sore thumb in a nation that didn't follow God very well. So he might have been the closest thing God had to an obedient servant that he could actually send. But even if that wasn't so, it's often impossible for us to know exactly why God chooses a certain person for a certain mission and doesn't let that person off the hook. I mean, it is true. If God chooses you to do something and you do something to make it absolutely impossible for you to obey, let's say you jump off a cliff and you die, and so you can't do what God said to do, I'm sure God can raise up somebody else to replace. But in this case, and in many cases, God keeps hounding the original person to get them to obey. Now, we could say that in the sovereignty of God, God knew that Jonah's flight in the wrong direction would end up with him spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, and that this would become a type and a shadow of the Messiah. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of in the belly of a whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that Jonah's experience becomes, in that respect, a type and a shadow foreshadowing Jesus. And no doubt that's intentional, too, on God's part. So I don't know if that would be the whole reason that he kept picking on Jonah and got Jonah to do that in that way. But we can't really answer for God at all about why did he choose this person to do that. There's some very strange choices God has made of messengers. And you'd think sometimes that, you know, he could have picked somebody better or somebody else. And yet God does what he wants to do. And it has to do with a number of factors, probably with what he wanted to do in the life of Jonah, who is one of his people, one of the few people he had in the northern kingdom of Israel, and what he wanted to do with the Ninevites. He wanted to save them. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And also that he may well have intended this to be a foreshadowing of the Messiah, as Jesus exploited the story that way. So those could be some of the reasons. I don't know what God's actual prevailing reason was.
I've never actually thought regarding the rarity of prophets in the northern region that could have been another reason, but that's an interesting perspective, Steve. But yeah, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. God bless
you. Peter. Great talking to you. God bless you, too. We'll talk again, I'm sure. Okay, our next caller is Travis from Point Loma, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Well, thanks.
I talked to a pastor yesterday from not the church I go to, but another church I was interested in going to. I asked him about, you know, the service and what they believe in. He said they believe in the Trinity. But then he said that they don't believe in testimony or telling people about Jesus. They believe in cleaning up the earth and fixing the planet more.
And then you mean cleaning up the earth in the sense of environmentalists?
Yes.
Okay.
So, it didn't make any sense to me. I think folks tell people about Jesus, and they don't believe in that, he said. And of course I'm not going. So what's your opinion on that?
I've never heard of a church like that. It may be an independent church, or it might be even a denominational church in which the pastor has his own agenda, which wouldn't reflect, you know, the way other churches of the same denomination would feel. Yeah, if he says, let's not try to reach people for Christ. Let's just try to prevent global warming.
Right.
Let's try to avoid polar bears going extinct. Let's try to avoid pollution. Frankly, I'm not against being responsible toward the environment. I do believe we are stewards of what God has given us, and that includes the environment. But it certainly is not the case that God's primary concern is pollution. I'm not saying it's no concern of his at all. I'm just saying it's not his primary concern, because there are eternal issues that are at stake. And the commission that Christ has given us is to make disciples of all nations by teaching them to observe everything he commanded. Now, Jesus didn't really command anything specifically about, you know, environmentalism, although he did describe his servants as stewards of things that God had put in their hands. And we have a lot of things that God has put in our hands that we're stewards of, that we could say that includes, you know, the environment. It also includes, you know, our time and our money and, you know, relationships and other things that we have influence in that we should steward for the kingdom of God. So I'm not against being environmentally sensitive, certainly not. But I do think that we're living in an age and in a society which, to a very large extent, has rejected God. Well, first of all, they've rejected Christianity. And then they, to a very large extent, they've rejected God. And so when a society stops worshiping the Creator, the Bible indicates that they begin to worship the creation. And so the environment refers to, of course, the world and the air and the water, which are all part of the creation. And that's, you know, again, that's part of our stewardship, is to treat those things properly. But what has replaced the divine mandate in the minds of very many people, and I don't know how many churches are like this, some are, maybe this one you're talking about is, but certainly in the secular society, and I would say that churches often are following the secular society more than they're following the Bible. Well, you know, the earth is the goddess. You know, it's Gaia. It's our goddess, the world, and they worship the goddess of the earth. This is what paganism does, and so I think that if he is saying that we don't have to fulfill the Great Commission, but we do have to do right by the earth, I'd say, well, I think that's putting the cart before the horse. I think that we do right by the earth when we take seriously the commission we have from God, which includes a holistic stewardship of everything, but especially of our souls and the souls of our brothers. Remember when Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" God didn't answer it, but the answer certainly is, I am. I am my brother's keeper. If my brother's in trouble, I have a stewardship, a responsibility, that is, to help him if I can. And if a person's in trouble because he's alienated from God, and he doesn't know God, and he's lost to God, well, then the most important thing I can do is to help bring him back to God. So what you call, you know, testifying of the gospel, evangelizing your brother, that certainly is, in my opinion, a higher calling than just to try to preserve the environment. Partly because the preservation of the environment is always going to be a relative matter anyway. I mean, you know, living creatures produce waste. I mean, some people think that, you know, the flatulence of cows is destroying the ozone, you know. Well, not by itself, of course, but I mean, in a little ways. Now, I don't know that the flatulence of cows or of any other creatures has the capability of destroying the ozone layer. If it did, then we just have to say, well, that just comes with the biological realities that creatures eat and become flatulent. You know, there's the fact that you know, some things, you know, dirt gets into rivers from landslides and things and chokes them out, and sometimes chokes out the wildlife. The Dead Sea, for example, has had such accumulations of salt that nothing can live in it. So, I mean, it's become not a habitable ecozone. Now, that happens. It just happens in nature. Some things are destroyed, and some things people do have, you know, an effect of damaging. We should be very concerned if our lifestyles are having great effect on damaging the environment in ways perhaps that it can't recover from. But we don't actually know what the environment can recover from. I think an awful lot of environmentalism is theoretical. You know, we're assuming that what we do is causing global warming. Well, maybe it is, but maybe it's not. I mean, the climate change has been going on for thousands of years, with or without human instrumentation. I mean, a volcano blasting, which is a very natural thing, can destroy the ozone as much as, you know, what most societies are capable of doing. So the point is that we can't live our lives, animals can't live their lives, without there being some pollution, without there being some impact. But is this impact that the world can't recover itself from? It seems like it tends to do so over time. And therefore, it's possible that people who focus on the environment may be acting upon theories about how much humans impact the environment negatively and irreparably that are really not really known to have to be true theories. They may be, but we don't know them to be true. But one thing we do know is what the Bible tells us, and that is that there are people who are doomed to die without God unless they hear about Christ. And therefore, the commission that Jesus gave is not primarily about theorizing about which of our activities might do some harm to the environment. Obviously, some things we do does obvious harm, and we should minimize that as much as possible, if not eliminate it completely. But that's a temporal concern. I believe the souls of men are an eternal concern. So I think the pastor, if he's very environmentally conscious and says that he doesn't want to preach the gospel, he just wants to save the world, that is environmentally, I think he's got his priorities reversed. I wouldn't attend that church if that was truly his position. All right, let's talk next to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I was at the balance comment with something you said last Thursday.
Okay.
You said your house is being left here desolate, relates to the temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that it might be posterity, such as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, or believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household, or any reference to the house of David.
Well, there is the possibility. Certainly, you're right that the word house in the Bible can mean not only a physical structure like we think of a house, but also the same word is used for a household or a family. And so, for example, the house of David refers to the family and the dynasty of David and his descendants. Now, we know that the word house means that sometimes in the Bible. But in the particular case in Matthew 23, when Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate, I think we have every reason to believe he's talking about the physical temple. He has referred to it as his father's house earlier, but he left it. And desolate means uninhabited. It's been left uninhabited. And Jesus, after he said that, walked out and left the temple, apparently for the last time. And so he moved out. He relocated. God relocated from that house, and that house was left empty. And we have no reason to believe that the worship of God in the temple had any real relevance to God after that point, after Jesus. Well, see, it was short, just days after that, Jesus died and rose again and he in the upper room made the new covenant with his disciples, which nullified the old one in the temple. So I don't agree with your position, but I think you certainly have every right to believe it if you want to. I just don't think the evidence would be favorable to the word house in that particular statement referring to the people of Israel, because the house of Israel would be all Jews. All Jews belong to the house of Israel, and it certainly was not the case that all the Jews were abandoned by God. The faithful remnant who were the disciples of Jesus were in no sense abandoned by God. And shortly after that, God poured out his Holy Spirit on thousands of them, and therefore there was a significant number of Jews who were in no sense abandoned or left desolate by God. But some were, but I don't think his statement would apply to people and the family of Israel as much as it does to the temple where he was speaking.
Okay. I guess I'm just thinking about he could probably be talking to the people that are listening and saying your house has been left to you desolate.
Yeah. Well, yeah. He was talking to those that were listening, but his disciples were there among them. I mean, the disciples were with him there, and they were listening. So I don't think he's making a racial or a family reference. I think he's making a geographical and reference, and most specifically to the building, the temple, that it was no longer going to be regarded as the house of God where people would worship God. I mean, people would still worship, but it wouldn't be in the manner that God is prescribing anymore. All right, let's talk to Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'd like to ask about the importance of the meaning of names in the Bible of both people and places and their bearing on what's being said. Some are overtly significant in that the name is explained, such as Seth, meaning appointed, to replace Abel, and Hagar, after meeting the angel of the Lord at a spring of water, calls the place Ba'er Lahairoi, or the well of the living one who sees me. But what about names that are not specifically detailed? That well with Hagar was said to be between Kadesh and Bered. Kadesh means sacred or holy, and Bered means hailstone, which I find to be a term used to describe God's destructive power. So when I read that she's between Kadesh and Bered while pregnant, I take it to mean that the line coming from her will not be holy, but will also not be destroyed. What do you think about this approach to interpretation in general? And I'd like to follow up quickly if there's time. Thank you.
Okay, I hope there may be. First of all, it's true that almost all the names in the Old Testament have meanings because they're Hebrew words. And when people gave, in fact, even the names we give our children have meanings. They may not be English words. Like my name, Stephen, is from the Greek Stephanos, and it has a meaning in the Greek. It's a Greek word. Stephen is simply an anglicized version of it. And so almost everyone you meet, their name means something. In fact, when people are having babies, they buy these books of baby names, and it tells what the names mean and so forth. This was true in biblical times, too. Now, there's thousands of names, or at least many hundreds of names in the Old Testament, both of places and people, and all of them have a meaning. But I think it would be anal to try to go through and find the meaning of every name and say, well, let's find out what the meaning of that name, how significant it is in the passage. I don't think that most of them are significant to the story at all. I think parents name their kids things. People name their cities, their towns things. And they didn't always have a significant reason, at least not an eternally significant reason for doing so. They like the name, they're naming it after one of their relatives or something like that, just like people do today. However, there are times when God changes someone's name or gives somebody a name, and the meaning of the name is always significant in those cases. So I think what we would have to deduce is that if a place was named something because God gave it a name, or because, you know, Abraham or Jacob or someone, you know, gave it a name at that point, they always have a reason for that name. The meaning of that name is always going to be relevant to the story. But the names that, you know, parents give their children without instructions from God are probably as random in significance as they are when people today give people their children names. So in acknowledging that all the names in the Bible have meanings, it would be going further than I'd be willing to go to say all these meanings are significant to the stories that they're in. I don't think so. I mean, when you have, like, in First Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, it's all genealogies. It's all names, hundreds of names. And yet the meanings of those names is, or even the stories about the people who held those names, are withheld from us because apparently they're not significant. Even in Matthew chapter 1, the names of Joseph's descendants, at least after Jeconiah, are all names we're not familiar with, except for Zerubbabel And, you know, we see the names. We could figure out in Hebrew what they mean, but we know nothing about these people. We don't know anything about their story. We don't know why their name would be relevant, if it was at all. So I would find myself distracted, and I would consider myself to be maybe majoring on minors if I tried to find every story that named a place or a person and then assigned significance to the name in that story, relevant to the story. So I would say I wouldn't take that approach. Now, you have a second question. I'd like to hold you over. We have a break here for just, you know, brief break, and then I will take your back on the air to ask your second question, so please don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. And if we pay for the time on the radio. We don't sell anything. We don't really do much fundraising. We don't do any fundraising. I just let you know on the air that we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is loaded with free stuff, nothing for sale there, but you can donate from there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you'd like to bring that up for conversation right here on the air. You can do so in this half hour. The number to call, and I think our only open line that was remaining has just been filled, so I think we have our lines full. But if you call in a few minutes, you may get through if you call this number, 844-484-5737. Oh, that line may have opened up. So the number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to, we were talking to a brother who didn't hold over through the break. He had a second question. We lost him. Anyway, if he calls back, we'll try to get back to him. We took his first question before the break, and I told him, he's coming back now. Okay, it's Logan from Cincinnati, Ohio. Logan, are you back with me?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Sure. What was your second question?
With what you said about the names given directly by God having important meaning, I like that a lot, and it was actually what I wanted to touch up on. I think it explains an apparent contradiction between Isaiah 7:14, where it says his name will be Emmanuel, and Matthew 1:21, where his name is Jesus or Yeshua. Emmanuel means God with us, and Yeshua means salvation, and they're obviously not exactly the same name, but Yeshua is Emmanuel, or stated simply in English, the effect of God being with us is salvation, and I just thought that was wonderful when I found it and wanted to mention that.
You're right. Oh, sure. Thank you for your call. As far as the name Jesus being Emmanuel, as mentioned in Isaiah 7:14, when it says his name should be called Emmanuel, passages like that, often the term his name shall be called is not really referring to what people will call him, not what his parents will name him, but rather what he really is. In the Bible, the word name is really more than it is in our usage. I mentioned my name, Steve. That's just a syllable that people speak up to get my attention, to address me and let me know that they're talking to me, or if they're talking about me. It's a syllable that kind of refers to me, But we don't give as much meaning to names as they have in the Bible in this respect, that the whole idea of a name refers to the whole identity of the person with all their characteristics, their reputation, their character. All of that is implied in the name. So when it says his name is, it means he is. It doesn't mean necessarily people are going to call him by this name. Like you mentioned that his name should be called Emmanuel. Well, Emmanuel means God with us, but nobody ever called Jesus that. That wasn't technically his name. But when it says his name shall be called, it just means he shall be God with us. And there's a similar passage a couple chapters later in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it says his name shall be called all those things. But Jesus was never called any of those things. No one ever called him, hey, Wonderful, hey, Mighty God, hey, Prince of Peace. You know, that's not what he was ever called. Although the process, his name shall be called that. Likewise, in Jeremiah 23, I think, verse 5, there's a prophecy about the Messiah. And it says his name shall be called Yahweh Tzidkenu, which means Yahweh, our righteousness. Now, see, no one ever called Jesus those things, but when it says his name shall be called, it's not really telling us that anyone will literally call him by that name, but that the word name refers to his identity, who he really will be. He is the one who is God with us. He is the one who is Yahweh, our righteousness. He is the one who is Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so forth. Lots of times we have passages like that. And that's significant when we realize, too, that the Bible says things, whoever believes on his name, that's often, like, even in the New Testament, in John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Believe on his name, does that mean, do I really believe his name is Jesus? I mean, I just have to believe that his name is Jesus? No, believe on his name means believe on him, who he is. And so when Moses said to God in Exodus, he said, you know, show me your glory. God said, no one can see my face and live. But he says, I'll pass by and I'll declare to you the name of the Lord. Now, Moses didn't ask, you know, what the name of the Lord was. He just said, show me your glory. But it says in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, now this is him proclaiming his name, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, etc. Now, it's saying, this God says, I can tell you my name, Moses. Here's my name. Yahweh God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Obviously, all those things aren't part of his handle that we call him by. That's who he is. That's what he is. That's his character that's being described there. So the idea of a name in the Old Testament and the New suggests the idea of an identity, and we can see a connection between those concepts too. But to me, if I use somebody's name, I might be thinking of their face. I'm thinking of a particular person when I use their name. But when I speak of their name, I'm not really referring to everything about them, only what their parents called them, what the name is on their birth certificate. But in the Bible, you talk about somebody's name, you talk about their entire character and reputation and identity and what kind of person they are and all of that, which is, again, why some of those names are so important to know, the meanings of the names in the Bible. They had a lot more depth of significance than in our culture. We do. Okay, Cesar from Burbank, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. Thank you for taking my call. Mm-hmm. My question today is, the mother of John, the question she asked Jesus for two sons to sit one on her right, his left and then his right. Where did that question come from? Where did that come from? Why was she asked that question? And And Jesus answered, it's appointed by my father. And who could those two be? And could it be possible? Is it those, the two thieves in the cross? And I'll listen to your answer on the air, and I appreciate what you do.
Okay, thank you for your call. Yeah. Well, in the Gospels, we read in more than one of the Gospels that the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, the fishermen, who had become disciples early on, they sought to be elevated above the other disciples. There were, at this time, 12 disciples, and these guys came to Jesus privately and asked for special privileges. Now, these guys were important. Peter and James and John, those three were possibly the most important of the 12. Now, those are the ones that Jesus took into the Garden of Gethsemane with him to pray with him, those three. Those are the ones he took up on the Mount of Transfiguration to see Moses and Elijah with him. Those are the ones that he took into the house of Jairus to watch Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. The other nine were left outside in all those cases, and these three had special privileges. So they're sometimes referred to as the inner circle. Since there's three of them, maybe we should say the inner triangle. But in any case, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples were Peter and James and John. Now, two of them, kind of going behind the back of the others, approached Jesus and say, now, when you're in your kingdom, and they're, of course, thinking of his kingdom at that point as a political thing, they think he's going to overthrow the Romans and set up a kingdom like David had there, and he's going to reign, and he's going to need cabinet members, he's going to need people of various ranks, and they want to be at the highest ranks. They're saying, can we sit at your left hand and your right hand? Well, the right hand place is the place of supreme privilege, and the left hand would be the next best place. And so they're kind of being selfish, obviously, and ambitious. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew's gospel, it says that their mother came to Jesus with this request, which suggests that they put their mother up to it. Now, their mother was Jesus's aunt. She was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So, she approached Jesus as a family member and said, when you come to your kingdom, can my son sit at my right hand and my left? Now, the other Gospels say that these men approached Jesus, but of course they did, through their mother. And it's interesting that although Matthew records that the mother comes and asks this for them, Jesus turned to the men and said, in verse 22, of Matthew 20:22, Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink, to be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? And they said, we are able. So their mother asked the question, but they were right there. Jesus knew it was really their question being put to him through their mother. And he turned to them and said, oh, well, can you do what I have to do? Do you have to, will you, you know, drink this cup of suffering? Will you, can you do that stuff? And they said, yes. And he said, well, you will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with. You will drink the cup, but I can't guarantee the position. Now, your question appears to be what was involved in this? Well, what was involved in it is something that they, as followers of the Messiah, had the expectation that the Messiah would rule in a role of privilege, as kings generally do. But Jesus' kingdom was not of this world. It didn't have the worldly policies of earthly kingdoms. His kingdom was from God, from heaven, and had principles of God rather than of men. Remember when Jesus said to Peter he told his disciples he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, and so forth. This is at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. Peter took him aside and said, no, Lord, this can't be. You can't die. We won't let that happen. And Jesus said, be gone from me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You savor the things of men and not the things of God. Now, Jesus is saying there's a difference between what God values and what man does. And man values power, privilege, wealth, and that's the kind of kingdom a man would set up for himself. But God sets up a kingdom that follows his priorities. His priorities are humility and love and self-sacrifice. And Peter wasn't sharing those values, and James and John in this other story probably were not either. They were thinking, well, Jesus is going to be the king. I could be his prime minister. You could be his chief of staff. You know, we'll be top ranking officials in this powerful kingdom under the Messiah. Boy, did we hit the jackpot when we met this guy and left our fishing nets. But they aren't understanding that the kingdom of God, the highest positions, are the places of the greatest humility and servitude. She said elsewhere, whoever would be chief among you must be the slave of all. In fact, elsewhere was just a few verses later. So in the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, this is right after he's addressed their question, Jesus said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your slave. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he's saying, you want the privileged positions in the kingdom closest to me. Well, the closest to me is the most like me. I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. You want to be great in this kingdom where the king gives himself for the life of his people. He gives his life a ransom for them. He comes as a slave and a servant of all. Okay, well, if you want to be chief, then you become a slave of all too. And this is the way the kingdom of God operates. Unfortunately, many times the church throughout history, including today, operates as if it is one of the kingdoms of the Gentiles, where the rulers exercise authority over their subjects. Jesus said that's not how it is in his kingdom. And that's not how it is in the true church. Of course, there's institutional churches. They're all set up with a top-down authority structure. But in the true body of Christ, there is no authority structure like that. Not that God recognizes. Those who are the slaves of all are the ones who are the chief, the most privileged, I guess we could say. The privilege is being a slave. It's not like you make yourself a slave for a little while so that you can then really be a glorious king and rich and famous. No, the greatness is in the servitude. Being the servant is being like Jesus, and being like Jesus is the greatest reward for being in the kingdom of God. Okay, Lemuel from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
My question is pertaining to names also. I'm trying to speak to my Jewish friend and inform him in the scripture that the Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And the scriptures you referenced in Isaiah 7:14 and also in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, I've shared, but there is in his mind no cross reference in the New Testament. And he mentions that in Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements about Jesus.
Yeah.
And then I shared with him, and he's open to the New Testament, but he's saying there's no cross reference to Jesus per se. But this is the question. Jesus gave this answer in John chapter 13, and I've shared this too, verse 13. "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So he's saying that the seven I am statements about Jesus, he's not saying that this is not true about him, but he's saying the sayings of himself that the disciples said he was, that he accepted for himself, that he's a teacher and Lord. So mm-hmm. I'm trying to reconcile how I would best approach the person to help him to understand that Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Messiah.
Well, the word Lord.
Teacher.
Yeah, the word Lord.
And Lord.
The word Lord refers to the Messiah. The word Lord means master, owner. That's what the word Lord means. That's why that word was actually chosen in the Septuagint to actually translate the word Yahweh. When the Old Testament is translated from Hebrew into Greek, the Jewish translators who translated from Hebrew to Greek took the Jewish name Yahweh, and they substituted it with the name Kyrios, which means Lord. And that's the word Jesus was called Lord also. Now, it doesn't mean that the word Kyrios always refers to Yahweh, but it is the case that Kyrios, although it's also a common Greek word for respect for a man whom you're addressing, it also refers to somebody who owns servants or for a king or somebody else in absolute authority. The word Lord refers to somebody in absolute authority. That's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" He's got absolute authority. So, Jesus did, when he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and I am," well, he's accepting that. What did they call him? When Jesus asked them in Matthew 16, "Whom do you say that I am?" And these are the same people earlier he's talking to. Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You know, my Father has revealed that to you, Peter." Now, so what was their position about Jesus? They thought he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When he said to them later, "You call me teacher and Lord," he's not saying that in contrast to Messiah. He's saying, when you call me Messiah, you're calling me your Lord, because the Messiah is the Lord. Now, as far as teacher is concerned, remember the woman at the well, she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll clarify all this stuff. You know, there were some things she was asking and wanting to know. She didn't know Jesus was the Messiah, but she wanted him to clarify some things, and she wasn't quite, you know, going along with everything he said. But she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll teach us all these things. See, the Jews expected the Messiah to come and teach, to clarify things. And so when Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord," well, that's what the Messiah is. The Messiah is the teacher and Lord. And when
could
Peter
teacher
actually,
also be, excuse me, but could teacher also be considered rabbi?
Yes. Yeah, the word rabbi literally means my great one. In Aramaic, rabbi means my great one. But it was used as a title for a teacher. So sometimes it's just translated as teacher.
Okay, well, I'll share this insight. And I appreciate you, Steve, taking my call.
Well, have you...
This explanation.
Have,
thank you sure. very much.
Well, wait, before you go. Did you show yep. him Matthew 16, where Jesus, when Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "My Father has revealed that to you." It seems to me like, I mean, if he accepts the New Testament at all.
It says Christ, though, doesn't it? It says you are
Christ.
Christ
is Messiah.
Would that be
yeah.
the anointed one? That's the
yeah.
same as Messiah?
Exactly the same, yeah. Christ, in our
okay.
Bible, the word Christ is translated from the Greek word Christus, which means the anointed one.
Yes.
In Hebrew, that's
okay.
the Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are the same word in different languages.
I'll share that also. I appreciate your insight again. Thank you,
okay,
Steve.
Lemuel. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Let's talk next to Michael from Detroit, Michigan. Your waiting has paid off, Michael. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
I just had a question. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30, after Jacob wrestled all night, and in verse 30, he says, "And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel,
mm-hmm.
for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved."
Right.
Why would he say, I'm trying to reconcile that with what a verse that you mentioned earlier, how Moses, God told Moses, "No man can see my face and live."
Yeah.
You've
got a good point. The Bible does sometimes say that no one can see God, and no one has seen God. It says in John chapter 1 that no man has seen God at any time. And there's God told Moses, "No one can see my face and live." So there's a number of passages in the Bible that say no one can see God or no one has seen God. Then there's other passages in the Bible mixed in among them that say, yeah, but, you know, this person saw God or that person saw God. So what in the world? You know, when Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Or Jacob said, I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. Or even when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do these things mean? Is this contradictory? Well, until you know what is being said, they do sound contradictory. In those places that say that no one has seen God in a time, I believe what it is saying is that God has not revealed himself unveiled for human eyes to see, because it'd be too much. It'd be too much for humans to endure. No one could see him and live in that sense. And even Moses, when he said, let me see your glory, God says, you can't see me and live, but I'll tell you what, I will put you in this crevice. I'll hold my hand over it. I'll pass by. I'll remove my hand. You can see my backside, but you can't see my face. What he's saying is you can see me, but you can't see me fully. I mean, no one can look at me unfiltered and survive that, you know. So what happens in the Bible is God appears to people in a number of forms. One of those is in the form of visions. What Isaiah saw when he said, I saw the Lord high and lift up, he was seeing a vision. Now, what's a vision? Well, a vision is, in the Bible, sort of like a dream, only you're not asleep when you have it. It's like, you know, God is giving a revelation visually, and you're not asleep, just like he gave, you know, Daniel visual revelations when he was asleep and so forth. The dreams and visions both are part of the prophetic gift. And so a vision of God is not like seeing him full on, because you're really seeing a representation of him. Just like if you dream, let's just say you had a dream about you visiting, you know, the White House. And there's the president there right in your dream, and you see him in your dream. But you really aren't looking at the president because you're asleep and he's not really there. There's a visual representation to your mind in your dream of that person, but he's not really there. You haven't seen him. Likewise, I believe that's what a vision is like, only you're not asleep. When God gives someone a vision of himself, they're seeing a visual representation of him to their mind, but they're not, you know, in the presence of God in heaven looking on the unveiled glory of God, which I think people cannot do. Now, in addition to visions, sometimes people have seen what we call theophanies. The Bible doesn't use that term, but theologians use the term theophanies to refer to an appearance of God in some visible form, but filtered through something physical, like a screen, like when God appeared in the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. The glory of God was in that cloud. God, sometimes that's referred to be God, but he's appearing in a visual way, but they're not seeing his glory, they're seeing a cloud. Moses encountered God in the burning bush, and he saw the burning bush, which was God's representation of himself to him in a physical form, but he didn't see God unveiled. Likewise, when Jacob wrestled with God, or when Abraham saw God in Genesis 18, or other times when people seem to have seen God and even had physical contact with God, I think this is God. They're not seeing God unveiled. They're seeing God through a physical representation. And this is what theologians have always said about these kind of passages, and I believe they're correct. So, in a sense, some people have seen God in these various, we could say, toned down representations of him. They could see him in that sense. But they haven't seen him full on, his full glory, because that is just too intense. The Bible says that from that glory, the heavens and the earth themselves flee away in Revelation 20 and verse 11. So we can't see him in that sense, not yet, not until we go to be with him. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check out the resources there. You might even donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.